Amen. So I feel the Lord wanted me to talk about Pentecost since we're in Pentecost. It's an appropriate subject for the time, right? We didn't get to celebrate Passover like we had planned because of the virus that took over the world. But I think it'd be really fun for us to actually observe Passover together, to have the experience sometime in the very near future. So Passover happens 50 days before Pentecost. And so we see the first recorded Pentecost in the church age in Acts 2. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read Acts 2. And if you don't, I'll read. You can listen. Chapter 2. And we're going to, again, I'm going to teach. And we're going to go through this and take it apart and look at it bite by bite. And really ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what the Spirit wants to say to each one of us individually tonight. Okay, Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read it, and then we'll go back through and look at it little by little. Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, you have to stop and say, who's they? So the only way to know who they is to read chapter 1. And you remember, the original scriptures weren't broken up in chapters and verses. So this is a flow. From chapter 1, we see the apostles gathered together, and there was 120 gathered together. We don't know if 120 was including the apostles or in addition to. It's not real clear, and I don't think it really matters. The point being, there's a lot of people, right? And certainly the 12 may not have been more than 12. In chapter 2, it doesn't specify whether there are others gathered, but for sure the apostles are there. That's clear. So they've gathered together in one place. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. And you know the rest of the chapter. Peter suddenly stands up and begins to preach the gospel to this crowd of people that were there. And says to them, these men aren't drunk. It's just the third hour of the day. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. Of course they're not drunk, which really doesn't make any sense because they weren't speaking gibberish. They were speaking real languages. And I've never been drunk, but I've never seen somebody who was drunk be able to suddenly speak another language. So, yeah. So that's just ridiculous. So, okay, so we're going to stop there and go back to the beginning. The day of Pentecost is one of the three feasts of the Lord, not Jewish feast, but feast of the Lord. That means God said, these three feasts, this is what you do. This is what it looks like. This is my feast. It's not Jewish feast. And so the Feast of Pentecost is one of those three that God initiated and said, this is what it looks like. He required for the Feast of Pentecost, all the Jewish men had to come to Jerusalem. That was required to celebrate this feast. Now, like I said, Pentecost happens 50 days after Passover. So let's just take a second and think about that for a minute. This is the very first Pentecost after Christ died. So Christ died at Passover. 50 days, go take the calendar back. 50 days before Acts 2, Yeshua was in the grave. He rises. He's in the grave for 3 days. He rises. And then we're told that Yeshua talked and walked with the apostles for 40 days. Acts chapter 1:3 says, after he rose from the grave, he was on the earth for 40 days. So we've got 3 days plus 40 days. That's 43 days. And he ascends the earth with the angels, the two angels. He leaves the earth. And then 7 days later, the apostles are gathered together in one room. We don't know where they're at. It doesn't say. But they're together in one place. And this event happens. So Yeshua's been gone from them for 7 days. And we see that Pentecost is all about gathering the first fruits of the harvest. So Ezekiel 44:30 says that the first fruits belong to the Lord. That means, and it wasn't just fruit, it was the first of everything. Ezekiel tells us that the first of all the first fruits of every kind and every contribution of every kind from all your contributions shall be for the priest. And you shall also give to the priest the first of your dough, etc., etc., etc. Now, Pentecost is all about bringing God your best, the first. You don't get your paycheck and say, I'm going to pay all my bills, and then if there's anything left over, I'll give it to God. That's not good. God wants the first of everything. One of the things I love to do out here, and Celeste and I have done it for years, is to give away the first. I do it with our honey. I try to do it when we get, like when these chickens started laying the first eggs, I gave them away. I just love doing that. The first strawberries that I picked, I gave away from my own backyard. And the first batch that came to my house, I gave away. So it's just a great principle. And it's a command, one of the three feasts that God commanded. So this is what Pentecost was about, bringing God the first of your harvest. Now, let's look at the symbolism. That's what we're going to do here, because Pentecost became extremely symbolic for Christians. And that's why I'm looking at the history of it, so you can take and look at the parallel and the symbolism. Now, they brought the first to the priest. Who is Yeshua? The great high priest forever. So that principle is still in place in our lives, that we're to give him our best, our first. He's to always stay in first place. His opinion should be the first opinion we seek, etc., 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 because of who he is. So on 7 days after Yeshua ascends into heaven, they're gathered together in this one place, and suddenly, like out of nowhere, nobody was expecting it, they didn't know, just suddenly something happens. And that something is a sound that comes out of heaven. And that sound was like a noise, like a violent rushing wind. Now, I tend to be a stickler for details when I'm teaching the Bible. I just always have been and always will be. I hear this taught all the time. There was a sound. There was wind. There was a sound, but there wasn't wind. There was a sound that sounded like a rushing wind. So I want you to tune in this room. If suddenly we heard a sound that sounded like a rushing mighty wind, that's what happened on that day. So, and the noise, the sound filled the house. Wasn't just the room they were in, but it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Verse 3, and there appeared, so they hear, and now they see, tongues like fire. Wasn't fire, it was tongues, in the shape of, looked like a fire, resting on their heads. Every single person had what looked like a tongue of fire resting on their heads. Fire in the Bible is most often used to describe two things: God's presence and God's ability to purify and cleanse. So let's think about what the Bible describes fire and think about, what does that mean? A tongue that looked like fire resting on their heads. Do you suppose that God was saying, my presence is with you, resting on you to purify you? I think so. What we're seeing in Acts 2 is God entering into a new covenant with these people. He's reestablishing this covenant that humanity broke in the Garden of Eden, then in the days of Noah, then during the Tower of Babel, and then with the Jews at Mount Sinai. God is reinstituting this longing, this dream that he has in his heart to be in covenant, like unto marriage, to be intimately acquainted with us. You know, we can, I say it all the time, you and I get to decide how close we are to God. We all come in on the same step. We come in lost and we're saved. We're born from above. And most of us move into discipleship, where we're being mentored and taught and trained, and we become a student, and that's all well and good, but hopefully we don't stay there. Hopefully we enter into childhood, being a son, being a daughter, being adopted, and experiencing that kind of intimacy with God. We can somewhere in there enter into this relationship described in the Old Testament as a priesthood, where we become a servant and we live to serve. But hopefully we don't stay there. Hopefully we mature and grow until finally we step into this really intimate relationship likened to a husband and a wife, where I no longer live, but the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Where I have, dead men have no rights. Sally said, man, I keep hearing that phrase. I have no rights. Where I come to that place where I recognize, you know what? My opinion doesn't matter. What I want doesn't matter. What I think I need doesn't matter. So be it, God. The only thing that matters is what you have planned for my life. That's the bridal relationship that we're all invited into. That's a matter of maturity. And we grow into it. And it's also a matter of Ephesians 2, till we all grow and mature into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, where we're being transformed. We willingly lay down our lives the way Christ did, where he lives his life through us, and we're just the garden hose. And we recognize we're just a garden hose, and hopefully we keep expanding and expanding till we become a fire hydrant hose, maybe, hopefully. Sometimes that's not a good thing, and sometimes it is. You have to know when to use the water hose and when to use the fireman's hose. I've done the wrong way a bunch of times. So we see here, God introducing himself all over again to these Jewish people in this room. And he's introducing himself very clearly as the God who is present, the God who wants to rest on and fill us, and the God who purifies in this scene here in Acts 2. And he does it with fire. Do you remember what John the Baptist said, Matthew 3:11? He said, there's someone coming after me who is mightier than I am. As a matter of fact, I'm not even qualified. I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. And that person will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And I guarantee you, those Jewish men in that room, at least one or two of them recalled his words. Whoa, is this that? He said. He said it. Yeshua said. So, that's a principle that we see throughout church history. That wasn't just a one-time thing, that the Holy Spirit would baptize us with himself and with fire. That's for us. And Acts is really clear that it's not only for them, but it's for their children and their children's children, for all who will come after Christ and in his kingdom. So you and I have a gift that Christ put on the table in front of every one of you. And that gift is the gift of the being filled with God's Holy Spirit and with fire to purify us and to cleanse us. So this manifestation sitting on their heads wasn't literally fire, just like it wasn't literally wind. They were seeing in the Spirit, and they were seeing the fire of God, just like Yeshua said would happen. This manifestation of God's presence was intimate. It wasn't one big cloud of fire. It was little individual tongues of fire on each person. Isn't that just beautiful? God didn't have to do it that way. I just think that's beautiful. It's like you're handpicked. You're handpicked. You're not a mistake. He didn't leave one person out. It said on all of them. I know. Some of them in that room may have never even heard about Yeshua yet. We don't know. And boom, he shows up. God shows up on them. So he's these tongues of fire represent this intimate, personal desire in God's heart to touch each one of us. God himself resting on our heads. I think it's quite symbolic. Can't prove it. I just find it symbolic that he started with the head, not the heart, not the feet, but the head. Because that's usually what gets us in trouble. It's our heads. He rested on them. Very specific language. Now, he wanted so much more than that. God wasn't done. A sound, get your attention, right? He had all their attention. Believe me, if there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind in this room, everybody in this room would be at attention, old to young. Uh-huh. So he had their attention, then he shows up, boom, on everybody. Nobody could elbow their neighbor and say, you didn't get the golden ticket. You're out. Everybody showing God's heart for everybody. He's not willing that any should be lost. He rested on them, but he had so much more for them than that. The very next thing that happens, he desired to live in them. They were filled, not just on top of their head, but they were filled with God. To overflowing. God desired to possess them. He desired to captivate them. He wanted to win their hearts and to partner with them and to move through them to do the impossible so that he could introduce himself to every single person that they came in contact with. And that's true for you. And we have that choice. Who are we going to represent? You know, the word represent means to represent something. We get to represent Christ all day long with everybody we meet. Or we represent ourselves and our flesh and our selfishness and our blah, 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 blah. It's our choice. We decide. We're really good at the other. God desired to fill us, them, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I was studying the word glory a couple of weeks ago, and because, you know, that's a word, nobody's ever been able to explain that word to me. What is glory? You know, I've heard beauty, purity, you know, what is that? And in researching and going back and looking and digging all over the place, I finally found my answer. The best explanation for the word glory is spiritual perfection. The glory of God, the spiritual perfection of God. And I went, that's it. That's it. He wants to fill us with joy unspeakable and full of spiritual perfection himself. God's dream came true in Acts 2, finally. You know, those of you that Tree of Life, you know, back in the Garden of Eden, God had a dream. And his dream wasn't just to walk with Adam holding hands through the garden. That was supposed to be kindergarten. God desired something so much more than that. His dream was to live inside of Adam. And Adam said, no, thank you. I'd rather be filled with myself and be self-centered and self-focused and do what I want and decide for myself what's good or evil and not have to rely on God to tell me. And here we see all through history, that dream never left God's heart to live inside of us. It never happened until Christ rose again. And he first showed up to his closest buddies. And he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And God moved inside. And God's dream happened. And here, God's about to expand that vision to not just these 12 apostles that he'd already breathed on, but on everybody in the house. However many that was. Might have been 120, might have been more, might have been less. God's dream, God in man, living inside of us. Somebody, somewhere, daring to lay his own desire down and say, God, take over. Just take over. And it happened. I can't even imagine what that must have been like for God. Finally, it's all he ever wanted. Remember, you are a container, right? It's your number one purpose for being born. Everybody's like, what's my purpose? I'll tell you, to be a container that you voluntarily empty out and invite God to fill so that God can love you. Not so that you can love him first and foremost, because you can't give him what you don't have. You love him because he first loved you. So we just empty ourselves. That's what salvation's all about. Saying, I surrender, I give up, I quit, I can't do it. I'll never be good enough. I'm never gonna ever be good enough. So I just lay my life down in Yeshua. I believe who you are. I believe who you say you are. Don't understand it. I'll never be able to understand it in this world. But I believe it anyway. I trust you. Now just come and take over. Just come take over my life. And Yeshua says, okay, I will. And not only will I take over your life, but I'm going to be extravagantly kind to you. I'm going to be generous. I'm going to lavish you with everything that's good, that's God good. I'll withhold no good thing from you. And if I withhold something from you, that means it's not good. Timing's off, not good, blah, blah, blah. There's something not good about it. Takes a lot of trust to live that way, especially when the hard stuff comes. It's easy when everything's going great. So what he's doing in Acts 2, he's reintroducing himself to humanity. To the Jews first. He starts with the Jews because that's his principle. So verse 4, and they were all filled, not some, not most, not the grown-ups and left the kids out, all, not just the men, women too, slaves, servants, didn't matter. They were all filled with God. Their father, this beautiful father who cares and knows each one of you by your name. He even wrote your name on his hand. I remember one time years ago, warfare stuff was happening. I was just so whatever. I can't remember all the details, but I remember the saying, Lord, please help. Would you just do something? He said, sure. And he held his hand up like that. I was standing here beside him. He just held his hand up like that. And I could see all these creature things just running, like exploding out of there. And I said, what did you do? And he turned his hand around, and I saw my name written on the palm of his hand. All he did was never said a word, just poof. Your name's written. If you believe that Yeshua is the Son of God, that he loved you, that he died for you, and he rose again out of that grave, your name's written on his hand, carved, never, can't wash it away, it can't ever go. Do you realize how extreme God has been to prove to us that he loves us, that we're important to him, that we matter, that a commitment that he's made to us, he's gone above and beyond the call of duty to prove it to us. He didn't just say, I'm going to tell you that I love you. He said, let me show you how much I love you. And it's as if God looked across heaven and said, what is the most valuable asset I have that would clearly demonstrate to every boy and girl, man and woman on earth, how I feel about them? And he sees his son. And he sent his son. What amazing love. What amazing grace. He sent his son. There's not one person in this room that could ever, ever stand before God and say, I didn't know that you loved me. You didn't tell me. Not one of us. Not only did he tell us, he showed us. He demonstrated it. So we see here God reintroducing himself to mankind in a very personal way, a way that had never happened before in history. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we can hear them each in our own language? Now, you have to understand the context here. The Jews in Jerusalem, and they were from all over. As you finish reading this chapter, verses 9, 10, 11... name all these different nations that were represented there by people. Remember, everybody, all the Jews had to come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So they're from all over the world there for this feast. And it was well known that Galileans were considered uneducated and culturally backward. And so the Jews were considered in Jerusalem, and they were considered elite. And they looked down on any Jew from Galilee. And we see that with Yeshua, remember? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's how they believed. That's what they thought. And even Simon Peter, remember? He was looked down on because his speech was noticed at the trial of Yeshua's trial as being uneducated. So they're thinking to themselves, how in the world are these uneducated country bumpkins speaking in all these different languages so eloquently? I remember, this is a bunny trail. I remember we went to Mexico on a mission trip one time, and I had a translator follow me around, and I said, teach me some Spanish words. We went to visit an orphanage. I want to talk to the kids. Teach me something. So he did. Next morning, I went out, and all these kids come running, and I'm sitting on the ground, and they're all around me, and I try out my three sentences, and the look on their faces told me I said something not good. And then they started laughing and snickering, and I went over to Gabby and said, what'd I say? He said, I'm not going to tell you. He said, tell you what, from here on out, let me do all the talking. Don't try. And then he said, and by the way, it's not gracias. I had my southern drawl back then. I added more. Anyway, but these people didn't speak like that. They spoke as if they were highly. He never told me. I don't know. It was bad. I know it was bad. No, he refused to tell me. So, I don't know. But these Galileans were speaking very clear, very educated languages. And they were bewildered, astonished, amazed. I mean, that's some strong language. This was whatever was coming out of their mouths. And it wasn't just the language. It was what they were saying. They were preaching the gospel, we hear. And so they're just like, how are they doing this? And it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They probably hadn't even had their coffee yet. Or whatever they drank. So this word that they spoke in tongues was not like heavenly tongues, to where, you know, there are two kinds of tongues. There's the tongue that's of angels, speaking in tongues, that is a heavenly language that takes a supernatural gift of interpretation to understand. That wasn't this. They were literally speaking other languages like French, Hebrew, Spanish, Italian, you know, whatever. All those countries that are listed here. They were speaking those languages, and the people in the crowd, because the sound in the house alerted the people out on the streets, and they all rushed to the house, find out what's going on. And so they start speaking, and they're hearing their own language. Now, I would imagine that if it was me and I'm speaking Hebrew, I don't imagine I would even know what I'm saying. That happened to me one time, actually, at Metro. There was an altar call, and went up to pray for this young man, and I was standing behind him with my hand on his back. Somebody else was praying in front of him. I just started praying in the spirit the whole time, and lost, and I wasn't even thinking. And at some point, he turns around. He has tears just running down his face. And he said, how do you speak Hebrew? Did you go to Jerusalem? I said, I don't speak Hebrew. He said, yes, you do. I said, no, actually, I don't. He said, you just spoke Hebrew. You just rehearsed my entire life story. I'm a Jew. I went to Israel as a 12-year-old and went to school. I speak perfect Hebrew. How do you know that? How are you doing that so perfectly? And I said, that wasn't me. Yes, it was. I mean, he was getting angry. He didn't know the Lord. And I preached the gospel to him in Hebrew. And so we took him out for lunch, Danny and I did, and shared the gospel in English and led him to the Lord there at lunch, all because God did this and gave me that language. It's happened to me twice in Hebrew. So that is another manifestation of the Holy Spirit gift. For a purpose, though. It's both times it's happened to me, it was to preach the gospel, both times. So, amazed and astonished. Now, this language, the people came together, they were bewildered, they were astonished. When you look at this language here, in verse 4, verse 5, 6 through 8, I can't help but think of another Bible story. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. And this morning the Lord was speaking to me and he said, I want to show you what I did on Pentecost and I'm going to do it again. And he took me to the Tower of Babel and he just laid the two on top of each other for me. You see, let's look at the Tower of Babel to see the correspondence between that story and Acts 2. In Genesis 11, we see in Genesis 10, it's a genealogy of Noah's sons. And in the middle of that genealogy, there's a character that shows up called Nimrod. If you ever studied Nimrod, he's more than, it appears that he's more than a mere man. It appears that he was very much into sorcery and worshiping the Elohim with a little e, the sons of God. Says he was a mighty, fierce warrior. So then that's chapter 10, and then we get into Genesis 11, which is the Tower of Babel. Now, these people that are in the Valley of Shinar are Noah's descendants. They've been through the flood, and God told them, I want you to scatter across the face of the earth, because God wanted them to take himself and spread himself over the earth. Well, this particular group of Noah's descendants, with Nimrod as their leader, went in search of some really nice property. They found this fertile valley called Shinar and decided, we're home. And they grouped together and they set up camp in Shinar in this fertile, rich valley. And in complete disobedience to God. So you have to know that to understand what in the world is going on with the Tower of Babel. And let's just read this. The other thing that I think is important to point out, I can't prove this, it's not in the Bible, but this is just me taking a deep breath, closing my eyes, and Lord talked to me. And one of the things that occurred to me that I'd never thought of before, these are Noah's sons and grandsons. Do you think they knew about the flood? Do you think they knew that God can destroy the human race with water? You ever wondered why they built a tower? Perhaps in case God gets mad again and sends some water to the earth, we'll have us an escape to the heavens. Maybe. I believe it played into their thinking. Wasn't the only thing that reason, we'll look at that in a minute. Genesis 11, 1, and a whole earth had one language and the same words. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. And they said one to another, come on, Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come on, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, the top of which may reach to the heavens. And let us make ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. What did God tell them to do? To scatter across the face of the whole earth. They didn't want to. So they've come up with a plan so that they don't have to do what God said to do. We're going to build ourselves a city. And in this city, in case God gets mad at us again, we're going to build a tower that'll reach into the heavens. And let's make ourselves a name. We're going to look at what that means. The whole earth was of one language. So they can talk to each other and make plans, and there's no problem, right? Everybody speaks the same language. And they were supposed to scatter and replenish the earth, have children and children and children. But they were unwilling to separate. I'm sure, you know, the list in Genesis 10 of all the descendants of Adam, not all of them went to Shinar. Some of them went other places. But this particular group who was under Nimrod, and you'll see why that's a big deal in a minute, decided not to obey. And so they found the best region that they could find, and they made a name for themselves so that they might remain in that place and not be scattered. Making a name for themselves has to do with being important, powerful. Nimrod in Genesis 10:8, he's described, it says, Nimrod was the first on the earth to be a mighty warrior. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Now, verse 10 of chapter 10, now the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. So it's important that we know this backstory. Nimrod worked his way into the hearts and minds of the people, his relatives, and he became a mighty hunter, fierce, powerful. And obviously, the people revered him because they allowed him to be a dictator. It was his kingdom he was building. Babel was part of Nimrod's kingdom, just one of the cities. So, mighty warrior. I looked up that word mighty, and it means powerful, warrior, a tyrant, a giant, a mighty man, a strong man. Now, there's some speculation among scholars that Nimrod was actually, they believe he was either part of the mixed breed, the Nephilim, and was a giant, or he learned the arts of sorcery, or both, and was able to interact in that demonic world as well as earth, and he was a hunter. There's a lot, when you dig through all the words and look at their fullness of their meaning, I can see why they say that. I'm not gonna, there's no clear this is that, but, you know, there's something going on there. This guy, Nimrod, rose up in a, like a dictator. He was like Hitler. He was, in history even, he was fierce and somebody you didn't want to cross. So we see here, he's building his kingdom. in Babel and instructing the people to build a city and a tower. So they're going to build both. This word city in Genesis 11:4, it means exactly that, a place of residence for people to live together. A tower. Now, does that ring a bell with you? A city in Yeshua's kingdom? Do you ever hear about a city? Bunch of cities. Yeshua said a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, right? And then Revelation 18:21 talks about Babylon. Guess what Babylon is? Babel. It's where Babel was, the Tower of Babel. So Revelation 18:21 says this, "Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." You see, Babel isn't just a city in the natural. Babel became a spiritual city. Remember, Satan copies everything. What city has God promised? The New Jerusalem, a spiritual city and a natural city. Jerusalem and Israel, and a spiritual city. Satan's done the same thing. Babel in the Valley of Shinar and the spiritual city, Babylon. That at the end of the age is going to be destroyed. Do you see how it's still alive and well on planet Earth? Babel is still existing. Nimrod built something that was spiritual as well as natural. That's why I believe he was somehow tapped into this Elohim worship. The wrong kind, wrong with a little e, the sons of God. So Revelation 20:9, and it says, "They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them." Chapter 21:2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." So the Bible is so filled with little breadcrumbs for us, little secret hidden treasures, and this is one of them. So he built a tower. That word tower, he didn't just build a straight up tower like, you know, we might be picturing. I never realized until I studied this. He built a ziggurat. That's what he built. That looks like a pyramid. And it has steps that you climb up to it. And it has a big, broad base. And then it just gets higher and higher and higher and higher. Now, the reason that's a big deal is because this Hebrew word is very specific. This refers to an elevated structure designed for protection. And it was called a temple tower, which was viewed as the place of divine residence and activity. Little gods, little G, little Elohim. It was a place to worship the gods. It was a tower temple. It was a place they would run to for protection in case the big E, Elohim, decides to flood the earth again. Their little gods will save them, they think. I always wondered, what's the big deal, God? They're just trying to build a tower. You're not worried that they're going to reach you. I can remember just, oh, what is the big deal? I get it now. It was absolutely devil worship. They said, let us build a city. Let us build this tower that we might reach to the heavens. Remember, there's more than one heaven up there. The second heaven is where all the critters live. To build a city and a town was not a crime. That's not the thing. But to build a city for the reasons they were building a city, so they wouldn't be scattered, to build a temple tower to worship other gods is a big deal. That's a sin. To keep them from doing what God told them to do, that's foolish. It's wicked. It's sin. And offensive to God. So now I know why he got upset that they were trying to build a tower to the heavens. I don't know if any of you ever wondered that. So verse 5, Jehovah came down to see. I want you to remember that phrase, God came down. God came down to see the city and the tower, verse 5. In verse 6, and Jehovah said, behold, the people is one and have all one language, and this they have begun to do. And now they will be hindered in nothing that they meditate on. In other words, whatever they imagine, if they have one language and one vision, they can have it. So God says in verse 7, come, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now, in a come, let us go down, who's he talking to? Capitalization a scholar put in there. Where else did he say us? Let us make man in Genesis 1. Let us. Who's he talking to? Why? Why would he talk to himself? Isn't Yeshua God? Isn't the Holy Spirit God? Isn't the Father God? They all are all knowing. God the Father doesn't have to give God the Son information. Not in that realm. I don't believe it's the Trinity. I don't believe it for a minute. Or a second. I believe, and again, this is the Elohim study. I believe he's talking to the council. The Bible talks about God has a council called the Sons of God, the Elohim of God with a big E. The little E, sons of the big E, God. Yeshua is not a little e Elohim. He is the Elohim. He's one of a kind. He's the only begotten of the Father, the only sent out one from the Father. Everybody goes, what's begotten? It means sent out one. I believe God's very character and nature from Genesis to the book of Revelation is, I'm a God who could do anything I want to do, but I prefer to do it in partnership. And I believe he invited the counsel of God into creation. Let us. Now, God was the one who did it, and Yeshua spoke it, but he brought them with him and said, come on, let's be family, let's partner. He created Adam to be us. And Adam said, nope, don't want to. I want to be independent. Adam was supposed to be a son of God. Right? Not the son of God, a son of God. Jeremy, you're a son of God. So am I. You're also the bride of Christ to be. So am I. It's not gender specific. It's language to demonstrate, to explain, to help us grasp what's in God's heart relationally. So let us go down. He is talking to the council, whoever us all involves. I think it's more than just the Elohim. I think it's angels. I believe the angels watched, and Scripture tells us that, and they even long to see the things, right? Even today. But again, that's another study for another day. One day I'll be released, maybe, maybe not. So let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Verse 7. Acts 11, 7. Not Acts, 2, 7, sorry. No, that's not right either. Sorry, it's not Acts, it's Genesis 11, 7. Let us go down. When you look at that Hebrew, it's definitely plural. There's no doubt about it. It's us. And the plural indicates that Yahweh is speaking to the heavenly host or the divine council, the sons of God, the Elohim, the angels, whoever is in that council of God. I just think that's incredible of God to humble himself to the point that he would be willing to partner with flawed beings. Yeah. I mean, even his angels were flawed. You see, a third of them gets kicked out of heaven because they rebelled. So, verse 8 of Genesis 11, and Jehovah scattered them over the face of the whole earth, and they left building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because Jehovah confounded the language of the whole earth. And Jehovah scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So God got what he wanted, right? You're going to be scattered across the face of the earth. He wanted them to do it voluntarily. They didn't, so he forced the issue. And when we see in Acts 2, when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because they were hearing them speak in their own language. The sins in the Tower of Babel were threefold. One, disobedience, clear and simple. The people defied God's command to fill the earth. Number two, discontentment. The people were dissatisfied with their relationship with God. So they built a temple, a tower temple, to ascend and worship and become like the gods. Pride, number three. The people decided to make a name for themselves. That word name means exalted position. The people made an exalted position for themselves. Instead of exalting Yahweh the way they were instructed. When we look at the Tower of Babel, we see here that even though man chose what they chose and decided to rebel, we see that God is still sovereign. He has a plan. His kingdom will come. His will be done. Even though the people disobeyed him directly, and gathered in one place, God scattered them the way he said across the face of the earth by confounding their language so they couldn't talk to each other. We also see, even in the midst of that, God doesn't leave his people like sheep without a shepherd. He gathers them again. We see in Acts 2, God doing that very thing, gathering his sheep together on the day of Pentecost, which is just the beginning. That Acts 2, he just is beginning the process of bringing his people back together. He scattered them, spread them out, confounded their language so they couldn't understand each other. And on the day of Pentecost, he brings them all into one place and he fixes what he did in the Tower of Babel and gives them one language so that they can communicate with each other supernaturally. You see what he's doing? He's reversing the curse that came at Babel. And he did it by his spirit, not by power, not by might, not by anybody's gift or going to school and learning the languages or a natural language. He did it entirely supernaturally. Just like when he scattered it was supernatural when he confused their languages and caused them to scatter and separate. He flipped it over and he said, now I'm going to bring it back together and enable you to speak and understand. He's reversed the curse because of Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. 50 days after Passover, the first fruit comes, and the first fruit that the Holy Spirit gives to Yeshua, the great high priest, is all these salvations in that room that day. And then after that, Peter gets up and preaches the gospel, not because he went to Bible school, not because he studied for hours and hours and hours, but because the Holy Spirit filled him and came out of him, and he preached the gospel, and thousands came to know Yeshua. He reversed the curse. He's still trying to reverse the curse today. That hasn't ended. It's good news. We don't have to do it. We don't have to be good enough. We don't have to figure it out. And at the end of the day, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says this: and after these things I saw, and lo, a great crowd, which no one could number, out of every nation and tribe and people and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Where they were scattered at the end of this life, God's going to bring every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people back together as one before the throne, not before that tower, temple tower, but before God's throne. And with one voice, one language, they're all going to cry out salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. That will be the fulfillment of the reversal of the curse in its entirety. One people, one nation, one tribe, one tongue, worshiping the true Elohim, not the little gods. God is gracious. We see that in this Acts 2 and in the Tower of Babel. When you look at that story, my goodness, they completely disobeyed God, no doubt about it. Full on rebellion, full on devil worship, full on blatant before God and man. They did it. And God is gracious. Even though he judged them for their actions, he didn't kill them. He could have. Earth open up, fall in, bye-bye, see you in Sheol. Red X. He didn't. He did that once before, but he didn't. What he does is he confuses their language so that they scatter themselves. He judged them. But right after that, he chooses the next chapter, 12. He chooses Abram. And he says, okay, all these people over here had a choice to follow me, to live for me, to do what I ask them to do. They said, no, they're going to build a tower in a city and make a name great for themselves. So I had to disperse them. So Abram, you're my man. I pick you. Not because Abram loved God. Abram lived in a town that was known for idol worship. He probably had hundreds of little idols in his house, his father's house. God chose him. There is no reason we can find anywhere in the Bible for God to pick Abram. Gives me hope. He was an idolatrous man. And God said, hey, Abram, I know you worship all these little statues, but I'm the God who can talk. First time a God spoke, Abram, come, follow me. I'm going to take you to a place. I'm not even going to tell you where I'm taking you. Just follow me. Leave your father. Come with me. And Abram, I'm going to go with the God who can talk. You ever wondered why Abram didn't trip out when God said, I want you to sacrifice your son, Isaac? Why didn't he trip out? I mean, that's a big deal. You know why he didn't? I think. Because he grew up his whole life sacrificing animals, children, people, to the God of fire, the God of famine, the God of harvest, the God of rain, the God of... It was what gods do. It's what gods did. That's all he knew. And all of a sudden, he encounters a God who not only can talk, but a God who says, stop. Don't sacrifice your son to me. I'm going to sacrifice my son for you. I'll pay the price. You don't have to. Abram had never heard of a God like that. They didn't exist. No wonder Abraham was such a mighty man of faith. Even when he wavered and listened to his wife and got us all in the trouble we're in today with Ishmael, God accounted his faith as righteousness. Yeah. God is gracious. He says, Abram, follow me. I'll give you a great name and I'll give you the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. Do you realize, back up one chapter before, Genesis 11, what Nimrod and the people were after was a great name and the flowing milk and honey land. They were going to get it for themselves. Uh-huh. And God says one chapter later, Abram, you come with me, I'll give it to you. You do what I say, I'll give it to you. You obey me. Just come on. And he did. At the end of this life, we read in Revelations chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 21, that God is gracious and gathers people from every tribe, every language, every nation to his city. He's reversing the curse of the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel isn't the first. You know, we tend to look back and go, the thing that got us all in this mess we're all in, sinful, start to say flesh-eating, red X, flesh-living people. Glad that, well, anyway. Well, we eat his flesh. There we go. I'll fix it. try to fix it. But the fall and in the Garden of Eden is just one of. There were more than one major rejections of God in the Bible. We see at the Tower of Babel, Yahweh came down to put a stop to Nimrod and to the people's ambition and pride. And in Pentecost, in Acts 2, Yahweh comes down again. But this time he comes down to proclaim salvation by making the gospel intelligible through country bumpkins to highly educated religious Jews. God uses and partners with the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He loves it. He excels at it. Yahweh scattered them. This event that happened at the Tower of Babel is central for us to understand how nations came to worship other gods instead of Yahweh. We see at the Tower of Babel, we see the fall in the garden, we see the flood, and you'd think they'd learn their lesson after the flood. Man, this is just one, this is just four chapters. Actually, just two, because we got genealogy and it doesn't count. And they're here they are. I mean, I don't get it. I do and I don't. And we see after the flood, and real quick, man, they're doing their own thing again and doing it their way. And the Tower of Babel is the marker, from the best I can tell and see, where Yahweh shifts from focusing on all the people of the earth to one people, the Jews, Israel, Abram. He shifts from the entire world to one people group. The Tower of Babel marks the time when Yahweh disowns the nations of the world as his family. How sad. Didn't happen at the flood. It happened here. He then chose Abram and made a great promise to Abram. And through Abram, he begins the journey of reclaiming the nations as his people. But even Israel rejected him. And they worshiped other gods. So God comes down as Yeshua, as the Messiah. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me," Yeshua said. This phrase, "came down," is a powerful phrase. And we see in Acts 2, verse 2, "And suddenly there came from heaven," the Holy Spirit comes down again, like the sound of a wind. That's not the end of our story. Acts 2, the first Pentecost, is not the end of our story. It's just the beginning. It's where the church was birthed. The bride of Christ to be was born there. There's another day coming when God says he's going to come down one more time. John 14:3, Yeshua said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." When the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2, those people were born from above. The Spirit of God came down. And born again, literally, is the more accurate phrase, is born from above. You were born from above. God came down and chose you. There's a war still raging over our lives, over who we're going to serve. The Bible says the devil has come down also. God's not the only one who comes down. Revelation 12:12. "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. But we have nothing to fear." John 16:33. "These things I've spoken to you," Yeshua said, "so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Acts 1:8, Yeshua told his apostles before he left this world after 40 days with them. He said this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." It's all about the nations and the power of God moving through weak, broken people, flawed people. It's all about accepting Yeshua to be who he says he is, the Son of God, God himself, the one who won't leave you here alone or as an orphan, the one who will not only walk with you like he walked with Adam in the garden, but he'll live in you. And if we'll just get out of the way, he'll live his life through us. And when the Holy Spirit comes on you and moves in you, you will have power from on high. Not maybe, not on a good day, not when you feel like it, but you will have power. And in Acts 2 and on through the book of Acts, we see that power manifesting through country bumpkins who get up and speak eloquently, and really highly educated religious people get saved and are born from above. Lord's calling. Anybody want to give your life to Yeshua right now? He's calling. Yeah, knocking on the door. Not only did they speak eloquently, somebody didn't answer the phone, he's calling back. But they healed the sick, raised the dead, blind eyes saw, lame walked. But the greatest miracle of all, forever and ever and ever, will be someone who surrenders their life and says, "Yeshua, I want you to be my Lord and Savior, and I want you to live your life through me." Greatest miracle you'll ever see or ever experience. And I believe the second greatest miracle is the Holy Spirit coming and filling you with himself, empowering you with himself. And that's the season we're in right now. And I believe in church history. Can't prove it. Don't even need to try. I think it's really clear when you look at church history and the scriptures and prophecies that we are living in the season called Pentecost, the last great and terrible day of the Lord. It's both. And the closer we get to him coming down, the more it'll be great and the more it'll be terrible. But he's overcome the world. So, Holy Spirit, we ask you right now to move individually, like you did in Acts 2, where those tongues of fire came and touched every single person. Holy Spirit, I ask you to touch every single person in this room, from the oldest to the youngest, from Jameson all the way to whoever's the oldest one in here, and I'm not going to say who it is. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We invite you to come. This is the time that God appointed, not the Jews, but God appointed this time right now today to be a time when you bring God your first fruits. And your first fruits, first and foremost, is yourself. Always. You bring him yourself. Is there anybody here that would like to accept Yeshua as their Lord and Savior? Yeah. You know that word saved means was saved, is being saved, will be saved. I want to choose him every day of my life as my Lord and Savior. So I just, as a first fruit of this season that God's appointed to come before him and bring him the first fruit of your life, which is yourself. If you are saying in your heart, Yeshua, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior, I'm going to ask you to stand up. So, Father, we bring before the great high priest ourselves, the first fruit of this season. It so feels like there's a major shift in the spirit and the calendar, and the snowball's like crazy going faster downhill and picking up speed and getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And in this season that you call Pentecost, a season where we bring to you our best, Lord, there's nothing we can give you that's from ourselves that counts. The only thing we have to offer you is our free will. And we just say today, again, we choose you, God, because you chose us first. And we choose you right back. And we bring you ourselves. And we come to you an empty vessel, a container. And we ask you to fill us. All over again. Holy Spirit, baptize us again with yourself. And Father, in our lives where we've sinned by building a strong tower to protect ourselves, we ask you right now, God, to cover that with your blood. Every time in our lives where we've run to gods for comfort, for protection, for pleasure, for stimulation, for escape, every addiction, we just lay it down at your feet. We say, Yeshua, thank you for your blood. God, that's how we used to live. But that's not who we are. We are loved. That's who we are. We are loved. Even in our weakness, we are loved. You love us. Even in our weakness. And you died to reverse the curse in our lives. To bring us back, to give us one language, one vision. You are our strong tower. You're the only tower we need. God, I ask you would fill us with your fire right now. Purify us. Meet with us. We just say right now, God, we let go of what's behind us so we can embrace what's right in front of us. And that's you. You promised Abraham a name and a land. And you've given us your name and a heavenly land. Holy Spirit, we welcome your movement. We welcome your ministry. We welcome you.